Well, good morning, Calvary.
Good morning.
I said I want to hear you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here. My name is Phil. I'm Friendly Phil from the Foundation in Fresno. I work for you in Fresno. For our churches in California, we have about 2,000 churches that are part of our church family. And I work at the Foundation, helping with financial and legal matters. But my claim to fame here is I'm the grandpa of Isaac, Selah, and Max. All right? So that's my claim to fame. I want you to know it's a privilege to be here. And today we're going to talk about a topic that's one of the most important topics in all of Scripture. I want to say thank you to my son-in-law, Pastor Kendrick. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but the church has left the building. I took my wife to see Elvis when we were dating. And when the concert was over, Elvis left the building, and they announced Elvis has left the building. Well, the pandemic, as difficult as it's been, has resulted in one thing. The church has left the building. And you realize the church is not this building. It's not when we come together on Sunday in a room. The church is God's people being salt and light in the community. And I want to congratulate you and your church, because during the pandemic, you've done some pretty amazing things. I guess you know that you did an outreach to a local hospital. You knew about that outreach. I hope you did. Your church took baskets or bags to the employees there and gave them and ministered to people at the local hospital. And some of your members do an outreach to that senior center right across the parking lot. They go and they sing and they share and encourage those people that live right next to this building but don't get to experience the church. The church has left the building. And then your church hosted a police dialogue. I don't know if you know that, but this church was where the local police department came and had a dialogue with pastors about what can we do about racial reconciliation in our community. And so your church has left the building. And then this week, your pastor, Pastor Kendrick, is going to be doing a funeral for a new Christian. A lady became a Christian just this last year. She was a Buddhist from a Buddhist family, but she found Jesus. She worked at the local police department, and your pastor is there working with the officers and the staff and being a chaplain. And she saw him, and she told her family that she wanted your pastor to do her funeral service, where he has permission to tell the entire family, this Buddhist family, about Jesus. The church has left the building. And I hope you feel that way. Just because you can't always get together like we did before, sometimes churches become social clubs. And that was never the intent. Yes, we come together to worship and to love each other, but we're to go into the community then and share the love, the mercy, and grace of God. So your church is reaching the community. I just encourage you to do everything you can to be a light. Kendrick's back here watching his phone. You know what he's watching on his phone as we were listening to the music? The decibel level. Because he has an agreement with the neighbors that we'll keep the sound down so we don't disturb the neighbors. That makes sense? And so everything you do should be with not just God in mind and ourselves in mind, but with the community. The message I'm going to preach today is the message that you need to be sharing with your friends and your family. Kendrick and Tim have been preaching through a series of messages that the title of the series is In God We Trust. I hope you know that that's America's motto. Do you know that? That the American motto is In God We Trust? The first time that statement showed up was on a 2-cent piece back in 1864. But In God We Trust did not become our official motto until 1956. That's not that long ago. I was 5 years old when In God We Trust became America's motto. But America wanted to make a statement, and the President and Congress voted to adopt In God We Trust as America's motto. And they put it on every coin. You'll see it on every coin now. In God We Trust. But does America trust in God? What do you think? Not really. You know, America says, yes, we trust in God. We sing God Bless America, but we just want to live the way we want. And that's not the way God works. Today, I'm more interested, though, in whether or not you trust in God. Is that your motto? In God, I trust, and your church, in God, we trust. In this series of messages, Kendrick is trying to help you, every believer, understand how important it is to know who God is so you can trust Him. You have to know Him before you can trust Him. You have to know about Him before you can trust Him. So he's attempting to help you know more about God so you can know Him better and know what He wants for you to do. So as we begin today, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Now, you can do that on your app, or you can do that in your Bible. And I'm going to talk a very basic message about In God We Trust. Last week's sermon was the first half of this message, really. In God We Trust. Last week was the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And today is the grace of God. The goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Would you repeat after me? The goodness of God. The mercy of God. Say that. And the grace of God. Can you think about those three concepts? You know, God is good. It is the essence of who He is. Do you understand that? God's goodness is the essence of who He is. But God's mercy, He's merciful. He does not give us what we deserve. How would you like to get what you deserve from God? No, He's merciful. He could punish us for everything we've done, but He chooses not to if we accept His Son. But God is gracious. He not only doesn't give us what we deserve, He's gracious and He gives us things we could never deserve. So on the one hand, His mercy doesn't give us what we deserve, but His graciousness does give us things we don't deserve. And we're going to focus today on the grace of God. He gives us things we could never deserve. You know, the Bible is full of the word grace. If you were to guess, how many times does the word grace appear in Scripture? Well, you know, it's easy nowadays. You go on your computer, a Bible app, or crosswalk, and you can put in grace. You know how many times grace comes up? 120 times. Say that, 120 times. Did you know that's a perfect number? 12 times 10? And that's how many times the word grace appears in Scripture. In the New Testament is where God's grace is in the Old Testament as well, but in the New Testament it's really revealed through Jesus Christ. And there are 27 books in the New Testament. You've got the four Gospels and the book of Acts. So 27 minus 5. There's 22 other books that were written by the apostles and other Christian leaders to the early church. 18 of those 22 books begin with these words: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As they would write letters to the other believers, how would you like to put that in a letter? Let's say you were writing an email to a fellow believer, and you should start every email with grace to you. John MacArthur uses that as the name of his radio program. Grace to you. Grace to you. But what does that mean? 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Galatians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Ephesians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. 18 times. The men who knew Jesus best, when they greeted other Christians, would greet them with grace to you. Why? Because the concept of God's grace is the essence of the gospel. It's the heart of what the gospel is all about. It's the heart of the good news that we have to share is God's grace. His mercy is we don't get what we deserve, but His grace is I'm going to give you all these things you don't deserve. And then the very last verse of the New Testament. Can you quote the last verse of the Bible? You know what it says? The last verse written by the Apostle John. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The very last verse of the Bible. This concept of grace is 120 times put into Scripture for a very important reason. If you don't understand grace, you don't understand the gospel. Grace the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then the last word is, amen. So today I want to look at the concept of grace. We're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask the question of what is grace, who can receive grace, and how can we live in the power of God's grace. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Let me set the stage. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to earth, and he's living a perfect life in front of the world. The religious leaders see him, the Pharisees and the scribes that go to church every Sunday. They tithe even from their mint garden. They pick a tenth of the leaves and give them to Christ, give them to the church. They are very religious, but they don't get Jesus. Some of us are like that. And so Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's saying that he came to the poor, to the outcast, to the prisoner. He came to set them free. He came for the foreigner. He came for the downtrodden. And then we pick up in Luke chapter 15, to me, what is an incredible scene. Listen to these words, 15 verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Okay, do you see the picture? The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. You know, the tax collectors and the sinners didn't go to the synagogue or the temple. They weren't allowed. They were outcasts. They weren't good enough to come into the Pharisees' temple. But when Jesus came preaching the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, it attracted the tax collectors. Those were the Jews that had turned against the Jewish nation and begun collecting taxes for the Romans. They were deserters. They were worse than deserters. They had turned against the Jews. The sinners, those are the ones that maybe the prostitutes, maybe those that were thieves, those that were evil. When Jesus came, look at verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Now we'll look in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Can you see the picture? Jesus is out on the street. He's not in the building. Jesus has left the building. And he's out on the streets, and he's out preaching to everyone. But you know the ones that are attracted to Jesus are not the religious people. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. The ones that know they're not good enough. They come to Jesus. And they don't just come to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't cast them away. And he doesn't yell at them. He doesn't scream at them. He talks to them. The woman at the well who'd been married 5 times. Zacchaeus, the tax collector that was in the tree. The lepers. The sinners. Jesus talked to them. He related to them. He shared the good news of the gospel with them, the outcasts. But when the Pharisees, the religious people, saw it, they grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, to the Pharisees, to the Jews in that time, you didn't allow yourself to be polluted by the presence of foreigners, Gentiles. Anybody that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. You didn't relate to them at all. And you only ate with other clean Jews. But not Jesus. Jesus not only talked to them, not only related to them, he ate a meal with them. It'd be much like if Jesus came today, where would he be? With the homeless? With the drunken? With the immigrants? With the thieves? With the prostitutes? Why? I'll tell you why. They know they need Jesus. They know they need help. We too often don't really think we do. And so Jesus spent his time with sinners. You know, when he looks up, Jesus, can you picture him? Maybe he's sitting in a homeless encampment. He's on a little stool and the homeless people are gathered around, and all those people are gathered around, and he looks up, and who does he see? Standing up off in the distance, he sees the religious leaders in their robes and their piety, and he knows what they're thinking. And just loud enough so they can hear, he tells three stories. The first one is the story of the lost sheep. He says, you know, a shepherd had 100 lost, had 100 sheep. He had 99 of them here, but there was one lost. The shepherd left those 99, and he went and until he found the one and brought it back. And when he brought that one back, he threw a party to celebrate the one he had found. Then he told the second story. He said there was a woman who lost a coin. She had 10 coins, but she lost one. So she searched her entire house. She swept. She looked under till she found it. And when she found that one lost coin, she called her neighbors over and said, let's party. I found my lost coin. And those stories both end by saying this: there is joy. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Are you getting the picture? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not to give attaboys to the righteous. After he tells those two stories, he tells what I think is one of his greatest parables of all. And you know the story. We won't belabor it today, but I want to read it to you. It starts in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, and it's the story of the prodigal son. Now remember, he's telling the story as he sits among the sinners, and the Pharisees are standing at a distance but listening. Listen to the words of Jesus. And he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them, between the younger son and the older son. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, he who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Isn't that a great story? So number one, what is God's grace? All you have to do is look at the Father in the story. I know some of you probably didn't have loving, godly, earthly fathers. And you know something? The books I've read, the things I've studied tell me this. When someone grows up without a father or with an ungodly father that may be evil and hurt them, it's very hard for that person to trust the Heavenly Father. But I want you to know something. The Bible says we can trust Him. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus talked about God, what's the title He always gave to God? The Father. Over and over. The Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven. I think one of the greatest problems in America today, and I preach sermons on this, is the lack of good, godly fathers in our country. We are living under the curse of failed fatherhood in America, and we can see what it brings. But in the Father, in the story of the prodigal son, we see a loving, merciful, gracious Father, a good Father. It's amazing to me. You've probably heard the definition of grace. So what's the definition you've heard all your life, as you've been in church all your life, of grace? God's unmerited favor. That's what I've heard since I was a child. What does that mean? God's unmerited, well, undeserved. God's undeserved goodness being shown to you. God's unmerited favor. I think there's some other ways to say it. Tony Cook says grace, now listen, is love acting. You know, God is good. He's in heaven. But picture this. If God were in heaven and He's good in heaven, He would still be good, wouldn't He? And He'd be righteous if He allowed us to die in our sin. He's still good up there. It's often difficult to communicate spiritual things through physical words. So let me give you a picture of what happened. God was in heaven with all His angels. And the Bible says He decided to make a world. Picture a shoebox. Can you picture a shoebox? And God said, let there be light. Let there be water. Let there be animals. And the Big Bang happened. The Big Bang was not something that happened just as a result of chemicals and gases. God caused the Big Bang. And He created in the size of a shoebox the universe. Now God is outside that shoebox. He's outside the universe. But the rules inside that shoebox, inside the universe of right and wrong and good and evil, He created. And the lid's off the shoebox because He has communion with man, with Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us that at some point, before, after, I don't know when, Satan rebelled in heaven. Are you with me? And the Bible says Satan had a war with the archangel Michael and the hosts of heaven. And Michael overcame Satan, and God, through Satan and all of his demons, into the box. Wow. They're in the box with us. And the Bible says that Satan decided, well, I can't make a mess in heaven anymore, so I'm going to make a mess in the box. And he tempted Eve. And sin entered the world and separate us from God. The lid went on the box. Are you with me? Now we're in the box. We're in the universe with Satan and all his hosts. And he's trying to overcome all the good in the box with evil. And so we're in this flesh, this body of flesh, that is so much engaged in this physical world. But God is trying to reach down to us. He looked in the box and said, I'm going to provide a way for the creatures that I love and made, the mankind, to get back to me. And He sent Jesus. It's like He made a hole in the lid. And He sent Jesus because He loved us. He didn't have to, but He chose to. In the box, we have to pay for our sin. But God said, no, I'm going to let Jesus pay for anybody's sin that will believe. And so his mercy was he sent Jesus and took the penalty of our sin. That was the message last week. But it goes further than that. So what is God's grace? John Stott says, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Grace cares. It stoops and it rescues. William Hendrickson says it this way, God's grace is his active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Do you understand that you deserved the greatest punishment? God's grace is his channel, the beam coming from heaven through the lid on the box. And through that channel, he displays his goodness by giving us eternal life, forgiving us, giving us eternal life. And he does it freely, willingly, enthusiastically, and abundantly. There's a verse that really gives a picture of this. It's found in James 1:17. Think of this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Can you see that beam, that channel, that every good gift is coming down to us? We're stuck in the box as long as we're in this body. But God developed a channel to send every good gift. And this story of the prodigal son is Jesus' way of giving an example of how it works. Picture God in heaven. Picture his desire to give you every good thing. The father in this story wanted to give his son. Why couldn't he give him any more? He gave him his inheritance. God gives us this world. He gives to the just and the unjust the rain. He gives to the just and the unjust life. He gives to the just and the unjust all the good things in this world, the physical things. But he wants to give us more. Spiritual life. Spiritual things. This father wanted to give more to his son, but he couldn't. Why? Because his son was in rebellion. What would he have done if he had just given him more? He would have squandered it. And so the father patiently waited, loving and wanting his son, until the son turned and came back. Can you picture that? Can you see your heavenly father wanting to reconnect with you? And he wants to help you in every way he can. So what is grace? It's a loving God paying the extravagant price for and then giving every good and perfect gift to people who could never deserve it and who have rejected his every attempt to have a relationship with him. The Bible says in John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father. Listen, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. That son, even in his rebellion, knew God loved him. He knew his father loved him. But the Bible says that in this world, in this box, that God's love that's sent down through the life of Jesus, his mercy and his grace, no one can even experience that unless God draws them. Now listen to me very carefully. If there is in your heart a desire to know God, if there is in your heart a realization that this is true, that's God's Spirit. That's God reaching down into your physical body and saying yes. Because here's the truth. Satan, who's in the box with us, he never wants you to realize that. You can never say, well, that's just Satan. No, it's not. If you even have a desire to want to know God, that's God who loves you so much, drawing you to him. So the first question is, what is grace? Number two is, who can receive grace? Look at the Son. We've looked at a gracious Father, but now let's look at the Son. He had failed in every way to honor his father. Some of you may have failed to honor your earthly fathers. I want you to know, I am so blessed to have a daughter like Melissa, son-in-law like Kendrick. I've got three other daughters. I've got two other son-in-laws. They're all living for the Lord. Kendrick's a pastor. Another son-in-law is an associate pastor. The other son-in-law is in the youth department at the church. They're all living. Now, they're not perfect. I'm not going to tell you all their faults, but I know some of them. But I'm blessed. I'm blessed. But the son in the story, if we're gonna answer the question, who can receive God's grace? Look at the son. He demanded his inheritance. God, I want what's mine. He squandered. He then left. He gave up all his responsibilities and spent it all. Now, it doesn't tell us, it says riotous or reckless living. Later, his brother said he spent all that money on prostitutes and alcohol and all that kind of stuff. He lived a life with foreigners that involved unimaginable sin. To a Jew, that was terrible. He went out and lived with those Gentiles and did all the sins they did. He disgraced his father and his family another way. Now, do you see the picture? Who's Jesus telling the story to? The sinners and the tax collectors. But who's listening? The Pharisees and the scribes. And they, those Pharisees and scribes, want nothing to do with these sinners and tax collectors because they had disgraced them. When the prodigal son finally came back, he was filthy with dirt and with a sinful nature. He was a spiritual leper. That son represents every one of us. Folks, there's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. Nothing. Was there anything this son could do to earn his father's grace, his mercy and his grace? No. The son came back penniless. The son came back without shoes. He came back filthy. But there's an amazing verse, verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is the most amazing verse. But when he, not verse 15, I'm sorry. I'm going to find it because it's that important. Verse 17, I wrote down the wrong number. But when he came to himself, the King James says, when he came to his senses. Who can receive God's grace? Anyone that comes to their senses and realizes, I can't earn this. I need to be forgiven. I need my gracious Father to forgive me. And notice he doesn't just forgive. He lavished gifts upon his son. He came to himself. Have you come to your senses? Has there been a time when you realized your Heavenly Father loves you that much? That he would do anything for you? In fact, more than the story, the father gave some money to buy things, but what did God the Father do to pay for your sin, the consequences of your sin? He sent his own son. It would be like sending the other brother down to die for the son who came back. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died. The Bible tells us, but history tells us that. So what did the prodigal son do? What every one of you must do. He humbled himself. John MacArthur says in his book, The Prodigal Son, he wrote a book on this. For believers, the prodigal son is a humbling reminder of who we are and how much we owe to divine grace. All of us owe so much to his grace. Look at the people in the Bible. People say, well, you don't understand. I've been too evil. I've done too... No, look in the Bible. David. Goodness gracious. David was a murderer. He had one of his best army leaders killed because he wanted his wife. He had sex with his wife while he was away fighting. An adulterer and a murderer fell on his face and asked forgiveness, and God forgave him and said, David was a man after my own heart. Why? Because the world looks at somebody like the Pharisees doesn't look at those sinners, look at those terrible people, and God looks at every one of those people. He looks at every one of us and says, I love them like my child. I want to forgive them. All they have to do is humble themselves and ask. The key verse, I think, to unlock the truth about grace is found in James 4:17. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That story is all throughout Scripture. Illustrations of it. David was one. But so was Peter. Peter, the leader of the early church, who wrote part of the Bible, was a great man who thousands came to Jesus, a great evangelist. He's the one that denied Jesus how many times? three times. He cursed and said, I never knew that guy, as Jesus was being judged. But Jesus forgave him because Peter repented. What about Paul? Paul the Apostle wrote 13 or 14 books in our New Testament. He was killing Christians. He was one of those religious leaders looking on. Oh, God can't save those people. God can't save the Gentiles. But then God saved him. He repented, and God used him to reach Gentiles, the Gentile world. We're Christians today because of the work of Paul, and he wrote so much of this Bible we read. God resists the proud, say it with me, but gives grace to the humble. When you turn towards God, he will run towards you. Do you see the picture? In the Jewish culture, men did not run. Running was, you know, that's for children. But the father, as he did his work day by day, kept looking down the road. And one day, he looked and he saw his wayward son. And the Bible says he ran to his son. I want you to know, when you turn towards God, when you come to your senses and turn towards God, he will run towards you. He loves you so much. He's not a God of anger. He's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. But you can't come to him on your terms. You can't come to him with any conditions. You cannot come with any pride. What is God's grace? Look at the Father. Who can receive God's grace? Look at the Son. Did you notice that when he came back, filthy and dirty and shoeless, and he said, Father, I just want to be one of your slaves. What a great attitude. The Father said, no. Servants, clean him up. Put the best robe on him. Do you understand that that robe represents Christ's righteousness being put on us? And God will look at us as if we had Christ's righteousness when we receive it. He said, then put a ring on his finger. Make him royalty. Make him part of my family. When we come to God, we receive Christ's righteousness, but we become part of his royal family. He said, then put shoes on his feet. Provide for his every need. He's been walking barefoot. Put shoes on his feet. Meet his every need. And then he says, kill the fatted calf and let's have a feast. God meets our needs. He makes us part of the family. He forgives us. But then he gives us bountiful blessings in this life, killing the fatted calf and rejoicing. So what is God's grace? Look at the Father. Who can receive God's grace? Look at the Son. But let me end with this one final point. Receiving God's grace is the mercy of God being saved. But do you understand God wants us to live in the power of his grace every day? What do you mean? Remember, we're in the box. The lid's still on. But God has a channel going through that lid to us. Saving grace, yes, but also living grace. He wants to give us the power to live everyday lives with all the afflictions. Now, I am not one of these preachers that says, well, you live for the Lord and you do what's good and God's going to bless your socks off. Ask him for a new Lexus. Ask him for a new Tesla. He'll give it to you. I'm sorry, that isn't what my Bible says. The Bible says when you come to Christ and you give your life to him, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. He said, I didn't come to bring everybody together. I came to split them up, because if you stand for me and my word, there are people that aren't going to like you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's what Jesus said. And he died on a cross. You know how all his disciples died? Every one of them was martyred. John, we know, was on the Isle of Patmos. He was the last one living in his 80s, probably, on an island. They wanted to get rid of him because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus and the Word of God. So they put him on an island where they didn't have to listen to him anymore. Folks, the Christian life doesn't have our focus here with what we can see. The Christian life has our focus on heaven, on the Heavenly Father. He wants to take care of us here. But this is not our final home. We're going to a new place. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace. But we aren't just saved by grace. In Philippians 2:13, it says this: "For it is God who works in you to both will and work for His good pleasure." Okay, now listen to me. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're born again, the Spirit of God comes in you, and if you are in God's favor, if you're praying, if you're trying to live for Him, if you're living in the Spirit, the Bible says, if you're walking in the light, the Bible says, if you're as a branch or plugged into the vine, the Bible says, if you're living that way, the Spirit of God will give you the desire and the ability to live for Him. Some people say, well, I have to live by faith. I've got my will. I'm going to do it. No, you're not. If you try to live for God in your own faith, in your own will, you will fail every time. It is only as you humble yourself and say, God, I can't do it. Would you do it through me? And that's a daily thing. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says many times that Jesus prayed? Here's my question for you. Why did Jesus need to pray? Why did the Bible say, and early in the morning, He went out to a quiet place and there was praying? And the Bible says, and He would often slip away to pray. And the Bible says He prayed all night before He chose His 12 disciples. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, need to pray? I'll tell you why. Because He had a physical body just like ours. And that physical body was tempted every way we're tempted. But Jesus spent time with God so He could be in God's grace, in His light, working through the power of His Spirit. And He lived in a conscious awareness of God's presence all the time. We lose that conscious awareness. When you live in the flesh, you do what you want. When you live in the Spirit, by the power of God, you do what you ought. And Paul says in Philippians, "For it is God who works in you both to will." He'll give you the desire and to work for His good pleasure. He gives you the want and the will to follow Him. My favorite verse, my life verse, is Luke 9:23. It says it another way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You've heard that verse. If you want to come after Jesus, you must deny yourself. You've got to say to self, I know you're pulling me this way, but I want to live in the Spirit. Father, help me. And when you fail, you say, I'm giving up. I can't do this. No, you say, Father, forgive me again. Help me to live in the power of Your Spirit and Your grace. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Take up your cross means you're willing to suffer or do whatever He wants you to do and follow me. You're willing to go wherever He leads. So it's another way of saying whatever He wants, whatever it takes, and wherever He leads. Are you living that way? That's what grace is all about. Grace is the very heart of the Christian gospel. Let me close with this verse. Hebrews 4:16. If you were going to memorize a verse, Hebrews 4:16 is a good one. Because in Hebrews, probably Paul, but we're not sure it was Paul, the author writes about Jesus. And he says a lot of things about Jesus. But one thing he says is Jesus is our high priest. Now remember, we're in the box. God's in heaven. Jesus is seated at His right hand. And in Hebrews 4:16, the writer is saying Jesus is our great high priest. He's sitting next to the Father saying, Father, help Phil. Really help Kendrick. He's interceding for us. And it says this: because we know Jesus, who loved us enough to die for us, is right next to the Father that loves us so much He would do anything for us. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you understand? That prayer is when you get on your knees before God at His throne of grace. He's on a throne that says grace. If you'll come to me humbly, if you'll say, Lord, I've failed again, forgive me, God will send His Spirit and His power into your life. But if you refuse to do that, God can't give you His grace. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So when you pray, think of kneeling at God's throne of grace, and right next to Him is Jesus, who's saying, God, listen to him. This is my brother. This is my sister. Listen to what they have to say. They mean it. And God will hear. That's what his throne of grace is all about. Carl Truman says, grace is the heart of the Christian gospel. Do you understand why? Grace is the heart of the Christian gospel. Salvation is great. That's mercy. But the grace for living, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast, is because God loves you that much. He loves you that much. In God we trust because of the goodness of God, revealed and proven by the mercy of God and the grace of God. I'm going to ask the musicians to come if they would. Come right now, guys. And let me end with one thing. Come on, just come on up. Listen to me. Every Christian needs to know the story about the song Amazing Grace. You've sung Amazing Grace, right? John Newton, who wrote that song, and if you've heard this a million times, you need to tell the story to your children. John Newton in the 1700s grew up without his mom. His dad was mean, not a good father at all. And John Newton became a slave trader. Are you with me? John Newton was a slave trader. He would go with the slave ships from Africa to America to England, capturing these humans and then selling them into slavery. He spent his life doing that. But there came a point in his life, he had been raised in church, when he was in a terrible storm at sea. And during that storm at sea, God spoke to him and said, "He said, you need to, the life you're living is terrible, and you're going to die a slave trader." And John Newton, the slave trader, whose life had resulted in hundreds of people being killed and enslaved, women, men, and children, prayed and said this, "God, forgive me." And the Bible says he was transformed. He became a pastor in a church. Not only that, he wrote over 200 hymns. And the hymn he wrote was Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now can see. Guys, I know you weren't planning to sing, but could we sing that song? I'd never heard it before. It's Turn Your Eyes. Can we do Turn Your Eyes? Can you do that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Would you stand? I want to pray for you. And would you sing the chorus, guys? Is that all right? Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for his grace. I thank you for your goodness, your mercy and grace. I pray that the truth of your grace, your love for us, would just fill our hearts and our minds today. And Father, I pray for each and every person here. If there's someone that needs to know you, I pray right now they would humble themselves, come to their senses and turn towards you, because I know you'll run towards them. In Jesus' name. Amen.